Let us turn to the Gospel of Mark for our scripture reading. The Gospel of Mark. We'll begin our reading at verse 40 of chapter 15 and then continue until verse 8 of chapter 16. I've actually never preached on Mark 16 before, but I discovered this week that it is a beautiful passage of God's holy word with a unique focus on the resurrection that is very edifying. So Mark 15, beginning with verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John the apostles, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. That word for beheld in the Greek means very carefully noted. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a mother working in the kitchen. She accidentally has one of those large glass measuring bowls, and it falls. And it shatters with a sickening finality, not into three pieces, but into 1,000 pieces. What can you do about this? Well, there's only one thing you can do. There's no point in trying to glue the pieces back together. There's no use salvaging anything. Those razor sharp little bits and edges will only cut you. So you get your broom or your vacuum cleaner, you sweep it up, and you move on. No one can make something out of those pieces. And there is a sense in which the death of Jesus had that same effect on his disciples and followers. Who can put those shattered pieces together again? When a loved one dies, you don't treat their bodies like you would a shattered glass bowl, but painfully, in some ways, the end result is the same, isn't it? You pay your last respects and you commit those remains to the ground. And that's the last page of the book of that life on earth, and you're left with memories. But in the dark night of human suffering, death, and the helplessness of grief, the Son of God does the impossible. He puts the pieces together again, not just for himself, but for all his people. Jesus Christ rewrites the ending of death and turns death into something grand fruitful, wonderful, and liberating. Our theme is Jesus' resurrection revealed. We see in the first place fruitless human preparations, and then God's majestic intervention, and lastly, fruitful human response. Now, Mark is simply recording the memories of Peter, and Peter is first of all a man of action and only then a man of words, and that's why Mark in his gospel doesn't give us nearly as much of the words or sermons of Jesus as the others, but more of what Jesus does. You can hear Peter talking when you read what Mark wrote, because everything is always happening immediately and suddenly, just as spontaneously and suddenly as Peter would have noticed them. And now we zero in on the action of these first 8 verses of Mark 16. And Mark stresses the action going on more than Matthew and John, and even more than Luke. Who are these women? Why are they coming? What are they doing? Well, Mark mentions 3 of them by name: Mary Magdalene, one out of whom Jesus had cast 7 devils. What a deliverance. And as is most often the case, those for whom the Lord has done the most, either in forgiveness or deliverance, they love the Lord the most too. Mary was there till the bitter end. She was at the cross the entire time Jesus hung there. She was one of only 2 women left, Mark 15, verse 47 tells us, who watched the hasty burial given by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The Sabbath was going to start at sunset. They had no more time. But some of these women apparently ran to the marketplace and, seemingly as the last customers of the day, had bought spices that they could mix into a sweet-smelling ointment to try to overpower the stench and the decay of death. And then they only had time to get started, and they had to lay it aside because the Sabbath started when the sun went down. But now, early in the morning, they get up while it is still dark. They cannot sleep. Children, when you're excited because the next morning is your birthday, sometimes you get up early because you're thinking of your presents. Or sometimes people who are sad and who are worried can't sleep and they wake up early. These women, it seems, can't sleep. And so they finish their mixing of the spices and the oils, and they're going to the grave to show their last respects and honor, to do a last service for their beloved master. Sooner better than later, because in a hot climate that body decays swiftly. And soon the smell of death will be so strong that no one will want to enter that grave. Now, on the one hand, when we watch these women, we're tempted to think highly of what they're doing. After all, there's courage here. The Jewish leaders and nation have just emphatically rejected and crucified this Jesus. They've been shouting words of scorn and mockery even while Jesus hung on the cross. Never has any crucified person endured such hostility and sarcastic hate. Even the priests standing around keep on jabbing him with cutting words. It was only Friday when all this happened, and now it's Sunday. Who would want to be associated with Jesus in his death? Perhaps you remember the San Bernardino terrorist attack some months ago. For some days, no one wanted to claim the body of one of the terrorists, and various Muslim cemeteries said, "You cannot bury her here." Who would want to brave the scorn of public opinion and spend time or money honoring or paying last respects to someone so disgusting to the public mind? But that is who Jesus was to the Jewish nation that weekend. So what is behind then the courage of these women? Well, it is love. Their faith in him seems to have been snuffed out and eclipsed by their pain and loss. And we'll hear tonight how 2 of the pained disciples say to each other, "We thought he would deliver Israel, but obviously we were wrong." And yet these women don't seem to be distracted by these questions and arguments like the men were. Worse yet, they forget Jesus' own words. He had said 4 or 5 times, as recorded in Mark, that he would die and that he would rise the 3rd day. He had predicted for them the mocking the scorn, the arrest, the whipping, and the very details of his suffering. He had spelled it out for them. But they didn't believe him. And even when every detail he had predicted about his suffering came true, they still did not believe him. They still did not think, you know what, if all the rest happened, maybe resurrection will take place too. They sincerely think to perform one last act of loving service, but really, in light of Jesus' words, it was a fool's errand. It was unbelief. Yes, you can tell yourself you're doing something holy and beautiful and loving, when in reality, it's just unbelief. They want to perform one last act of loving service because that's all that's left. When you've loved someone, you do what you can, pointless and fruitless though it might seem. And don't we painfully see the same things happening on deathbeds? As pastor, you come right away, you get the phone call, mom or dad or my spouse has passed away. And so the surviving spouse and children are there in the room, and sometimes they're still holding that cold, lifeless hand or brushing that lifeless face. Person is no longer there. It's just an empty shell, an empty husk. And you can put the best suit or dress on the body. You can spray perfume on it. You can put perfumed roses on a coffin or around a room, but there's no disguising or hiding the cold, hard truth. It's an empty body. And it confronts us with the devastating finality of death. And this helplessness is pictured all the more strongly by the discussion the women are having as they walk towards the grave in the first light of the morning. The Greek language makes it clear that this isn't just something someone said once, but you could translate, they kept on saying to each other, "Who will roll away the stone?" They realize they can't do it. You need to understand that the burial caves of the wealthy in those days were carved out of solid rock. And a large, round, flat stone was left on a short, raised groove on a slope. And there was a little stone or a stick that was left as a wedge to keep that stone up there. And once you take the wedge out of the way and that stone rolls down over the door, it was almost impossible to get that thing back up again. It would take a number of strong men, a lot of sweat and hard work. It's designed to roll down and stay down, not to go back up. We read in verse 4 that this was a large stone. And the women realize, even all of us together, there's no way we can roll it out of the way. But rather than send for some of the men or stop and figure it out, they keep on going. Isn't that human grief? Unanswered questions. A feeling of total helplessness. And yet seemingly doing the futile anyway, because you have the feeling, well, I want to, or I have to do something. And yet everything I do is almost pointless. It's a good thing the women didn't know about the guard and the tomb sealed with the authority of the Roman governor on the pain of death. Death is unavoidable to us all. It makes us all helpless. Every person who is born will die unless Jesus returns first. We all know it. At every moment of every day, people are dying all around the world. All our science is helpless to prevent death. The greatest doctor in the world reaches the point often where he must say, there's nothing I or anyone can do. You can be rich and famous, but death will cut you down all the same. You can have great success in life and get so much done that people praise you for a fruitful life. But such lives also, sometimes with shocking suddenness, are snuffed out. And even though it happens to everyone as the human race, we can't seem to accept it as normal. Well, we tell ourselves it is normal, but we're not satisfied with this. And so people try cliches like it'll happen to us all. And they use flowers and spices. And the stone is too large for us to roll away. The grave closes over everyone with devastating finality. Nowhere do we feel as small and helpless as at a grave, especially the grave of someone you love. And isn't this expressed so graphically in the words that we will sing after the sermon? Remember, Lord, how frail I am and how few my years. My life is like a cloud that comes and disappears. Has man then lived in vain? Who can in death's dark hour escape the dismal grave with all its ruinous power? Remember the picture of the glass measuring bowl shattered to 1,000 pieces. That's death. Hopeless. You know why this is, right? Death is the result of sin. We were created to live and not die, and therefore death will always be unwelcome, unacceptable, unnatural. And yet at the same time, it leaves us helpless with only a few poor, feeble attempts to find comfort. Unless there's a way to deal with sin, death cannot be reversed. And then all we have left are the first three verses of Mark chapter 16. But Jesus is not just an ordinary human being in his death. And that's why Mark sketches for us the painful, fruitless struggles that we have in the face of death with graphic detail, so that when we compare those details with the grand victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that emptied this grave forever, we would see the glory of Christ sparkle when it's put in the light of the pain and the futility of death. And that's our second point, God's majestic intervention. God steps in the hopeless, despairing, broken grief of sinners, death, and unbelief. And he sparkles with his glory all over the account. There go the women. They're trudging up the pathway, past the ugly hill of Golgotha, where the crosses were possibly still sticking in the ground. They're looking down, as we so often do when we're sad or gloomy. And then the Greek is beautifully graphic. They come up the pathway. They glance up when the tomb comes in view. And a quick glance turns into a wondering, inquiring stare. The stone is rolled away. That large, heavy stone that they cannot move. Can you imagine the startled gasp and the questioning looks to each other, and they pick up the pace and they hurry up to the entrance of the tomb, and this is the first hint they get that something has happened. At first, we need to notice this, that God moves the stone. God takes what was designed to roll down and stay put forever, and he rolls it back up. The stone is not rolled back to let Jesus out. He's gone, as the resurrected Lord walls no longer hold it. But God has the stone rolled back to display that the grave is empty. The impossible has become reality. Jesus' death was not the end. It is the beginning, a new beginning, a grand beginning of eternal life. Jesus has turned a dead end road into a doorway of the best life of all. And this is the difference Jesus' resurrection makes. He clears the obstacles out of the way. He rolls stones we cannot roll, especially the stones sealing death. Listen to how Ryle applies this grand truth. The difficulties we fear often disappear as we approach them. How often believers are oppressed and discouraged in anticipation of trials and evils, and we find on the way that so many of our fears are groundless, and that so many dangers that we dread are rolled away by God. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is alarmed at the report of lions on the road. Two men called Timorous and Mistrust are running away, and they say, "There's lions on the road, it's hopeless!" But Christian can't give up. And as he goes on, he discovers the lions are chained, and if he stays in the middle of the path, they can't reach him. A stone rolls away to reveal that Jesus' promise is faithful and true. He rolls back the stone of death and makes his grave the best news the human race has heard. What are the obstacles and challenges you fear? Do not even believers sometimes go through life gloomy, discouraged, sad, pessimistic, fearful, planning and acting for the worst? And doesn't this sometimes become the fool's errand of unbelief too? We plod and plug away, not looking up, not seeing what God has done, He has done what He said. And He will forever do what He has said. And even when something seemingly so inevitable and final as death rolls down into your life, He moves the stones. Is this not the hope of every Christian parent or godly school teacher? It is the hope of every pastor. You write a sermon. You preach familiar truths. This Sunday that of the year that people have heard many times, and yet there are still people listening, chained in bondage to spiritual death, who expect very little, if anything, from God. And they'll tell you, I'm unbelieving. I'm unconverted. That is a stone no pastor can roll away. It is spiritual death. Who will roll away the stone from that heart? But you prepare your sermon as a pastor, and you head for the pulpit, and you discover that God meets you there, and that He works with resurrection power, and that the stone that perhaps has laid there for years is rolled away, and the call of the gospel sounds again. New life in Christ is given, and this time that listening person does embrace Jesus Christ by faith and discovers eternal life. The stone is rolled away, but that empty grave provokes questions that need to be answered, and part of God's intervention is that He makes sure the questions are answered and proclaimed. The women bend low to move through the low entrance into the burial cave, and they're startled by the presence of an angel. Angels in Scripture often appear as young men and sometimes dressed in white, shining robes. The angel is sitting on the right side, their right, as they enter. Why? Well, in those days, people believed that good news comes from your right and bad news from your left. So in this little touch, too, God makes sure they realize right away that this messenger brings good news. Just a little thing. Actually, there are no little things in these resurrection accounts. Every one of them sparkles with the gracious love of God, who selects every detail to make profound comfort flow. And the women are afraid. The Greek word means they stop in their tracks, stunned, alarmed, they freeze. Who is this? What does this mean? It's an angel. He comes to make sure they understand and see the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And what a beautiful, triumphant message He has to give them from the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid, He says. Oh, the angels delight to say that to the heirs of salvation, to the people of God. Fear not. God loves to come with that message to believers. You don't need to be bowed down and crippled by fears and doubts. The grand central truth by which God drives away doubts and fears is this: ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. You're here looking for a man, a dead man who died on a cross. But you may know, you must know, He is risen. And the Greek literally says, He was raised from the dead. God Himself has stepped in to declare that the devastating death was not a detour. It is His grand plan. He is risen. He is not here. The early church loved to greet each other this way, especially on Sundays, which are now the Lord's Day, to say, the Lord is risen. To which the right answer was, the Lord is risen indeed. What a triumphant joy was found in the voice of this angel. What a privilege for him to tell them of the victory of his Lord for them. He is not here. The grave is the last place you should seek Him. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. He is not here. Death has been killed for God's people, and death has been forced to roll backwards, uphill, and be done with. He is risen. And this is what makes Christianity different from any other religion. We don't have a tomb to our founder. We don't have statues of Buddha. We don't have a grave like Muhammad's to which we must go on pilgrimage. We don't have splendid tombs or pyramids like the pharaohs. We have an empty tomb. Because our founder and savior lives, Church of the Living God. And this is the best possible news every believer could hear. The grave is the one place you should never seek Him, because that is the place you will never find Him. He was not laid low by death. You may seek a Savior who emptied a grave, not one who was sealed in. God doesn't send angels today to proclaim the good news. That only happened in grand moments of salvation history, and even then, it was only meant to get human messengers to do their work. And today God has sent a messenger to you as well. Someone to proclaim to you from this pulpit, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And He is God's great answer to all your death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death in hell. He is risen, and He can be found not by looking to the dead, but by seeking the living one through His own word, proclaimed so that we might be called to believe. What troubles you this morning? What makes you look down and sigh? What fills your heart with fear and alarm? Whatever it is, there's a very simple answer. The Lord is risen. He was crucified, but He rose again. And every sin, sorrow, suffering, and death, Jesus Christ is the answer. So far we've seen that God intervenes by rolling away the stone and by proclaiming the triumphant news explaining the empty grave. But now thirdly, God intervenes to make sure the evidence is examined. Why didn't the disciples see the moment of resurrection? Why not send an angel straight to the upper room or to the houses before they even set out? Why not wait until the women are standing in front of the cave and then scare the guards and roll away the stone? Better yet, why not have Jesus standing in front of the stone Himself with a smile? Wouldn't that be more convincing? No, that'll all come in due time. But first the women need to be persuaded of the resurrection, because they have looked at the evidence and been reminded of Jesus' word. Behold, the angel says, the place where they laid Him. Investigate. Look at it. Why? Because you and I can't visit an empty tomb this morning and talk with angels. We don't feel the earthquake rumbling. We don't meet running guards. We don't see the faces beaming with joy of women who met Jesus and saw Him. We must come to this biblical gospel by faith and not by sight. But biblical faith is not blind faith. It is conviction that grows from the evidence examined and the interpreting words believed. It grows based on fact. We know from the other gospels what the women saw. The grave clothes lying there still in the shape of the body, because when they mixed those two spices together in linen cloth, a chemical reaction set in that glued it like tar in the shape of the body, and it still has that mummy-type white shape. And the face cloth is neatly folded and laid aside. This isn't the work of grave robbers or wild animals. This is the work of someone who neatly folded it and laid it aside because he's done with it. Just like in the morning, you get up and you make your bed. You're done with it. The body is not laying in some hidden nook or some other tomb. We're told in verse 47 of Mark 15 that they were carefully watching where the body was laid, because they knew they wanted to come back on Sunday morning. And if Jesus had been standing in front of the stone right away, they would have had eyes only for Him, and they never would have looked at the evidence. They must see for our sakes, too, that the Lord is risen is the only possible explanation for the facts. And this is why also women were the first ones there. If as a Jew living in those times you were to make up a resurrection story, you would have recorded the moment of resurrection. And if you were a Jew in those days, you never would have picked a woman to be the first witness and messenger. You and I don't notice this because the Gospels teach us to treat men and women as equals. But in those days, in many circles, women were not even allowed to testify in court. They were not considered to be reliable witnesses. In fact, we'll see in Luke 24 tonight that the disciples dismissed the testimony of the women because they considered it just a bunch of silly, hysterical women. That Jesus blows those wrong social conventions out of the water. They were seeking Jesus, misguided and poisoned by unbelief as they were, and therefore they will be the first to hear of and then see the risen Lord. And fourth, we see God's grand intervention work in words of wonderful grace in verse 7. The women are told, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Imagine that your best friends and followers, who claim to be willing to die for you, ran away in the hour of your greatest need. You pleaded with them, "Pray for me." They saw you in agony, but they went to sleep. They all ran the moment trouble came. One even said, "I don't know the man. Never met him. I swear I have no idea who he is." Would you welcome them eagerly, joyfully, and cheerfully 2 days later? But this is the grace of the crucified, risen Savior. For this is what he came into the world to do. To proclaim grace to such unbelieving, failed people. Go tell his disciples. Why? Because Jesus died and rose for them. And they must know. Also, Peter. These are the first words Jesus spoke to Peter after his sad fall. Jesus had turned and looked at him when the rooster crowed after the third denial, but he didn't say a word then. But he knows how brokenhearted Peter was. Jesus has heard his sobs and tears in the darkness when he wept bitterly and said, "Oh, Master, what have I done? What have I done?" And Jesus wants Peter to know, "Peter, I went to the cross for you. And I rose again from the dead for you. And that is what makes all things new, even in that failure." Someone might say, "Why does Jesus tell the disciples he will go before them into Galilee? After all, he's going to see them that night in Jerusalem." But you see, Jesus says it this way on purpose. It's a secret message, if you will, to the disciples. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 14 and verse 28. Mark 14 and verse 28. Here Jesus is walking out of the upper room and he's heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. The only people with him are the 11. He tells them that he will be the smitten shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But notice what he says in verse 28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." The angel could only have known this from the risen Lord, because only 11 people ever heard that message. That was the only time in his announcement that he mentioned going to appear in Galilee. Do you see how the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to prepare the disciples to believe the message the first time they hear it? The key words there are this: "As he said." The women are fearful, they're troubled, they're despairing, they're unbelieving, because they didn't take Jesus' own word seriously. The cure for doubts and fears is to remember and to believe what he has said. For he does everything he has said, also now. And so when he says, "He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out," and he does what he says. When he calls the poor and the weary and the heavy laden and the thirsty to come to him and live, then he does what he says. This is the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. Do you see the beauty of his majesty, of his grace, of his tenderness, of his faithfulness? Sparkle, especially when he's placed next to and in the middle of these fearful, unbelieving, failed disciples. What a wonderful promise this is. He will go before them. He will be their great shepherd all the days of their life. All their life happens under his care. Jesus will always go before them. And Jesus will always go before his people today too, just as he has said. He still today has the same careful attention to detail, willing abundantly to reassure the heirs of salvation with great tenderness and care. And when you realize God is at work like this, then it changes your response. You lay aside the fruitless responses of unbelief, and you react with a fruitful human response Now, at first glance, the reaction of the women doesn't seem to be any better in verse 8 than in verse 1. They're told to go and tell, but verse 8 says they didn't say anything to anyone. More challenging yet is the fact that when you compare this verse with the other gospel accounts, there you read of the women going with great joy and telling the disciples. Is Mark chapter 16 then a contradiction of the others? We need to read Mark 16 carefully. Mark, of course, knows that the women will meet Jesus and the women will tell the disciples. And Mark, of course, knows that the women showed up in the upper room joyfully. But Mark is guided by the Holy Spirit to put the focus on another part of their response, because that is actually the most important and fruitful human response to this wonderful act of God. When you trace those three words used in verse 8 throughout the Gospel of Mark, you find out that this is the heart of a right human response to the majesty and grace of the living God. Notice these three verses, three words in verse 8. First, we read they are trembling. If you had never seen a resurrection and an angel told you your loved one was raised from the dead, you would shake too. This fruitful reaction is also called being amazed. To be amazed means that you're overwhelmed emotionally. You hardly know what to do with yourself. You could even call it to be stunned, to be surprised, to be filled with wonder and great awe. And again, this is a common reaction in the Gospel of Mark to the wonderful works of God. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the reaction of the three disciples who were there was amazement. And the fear of the women is related to the amazement and the trembling. This fear is really the fear of the Lord. The mixture of trembling awe because of the greatness of God. And again, if you read the whole Gospel of Mark, you'll find these very same reactions at key moments. When Jesus stands up in a boat and looks at the angry wind and waves and he says, "Quiet!" And there's instant calm. The disciples say to each other, note the words, in amazement and fear, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" And when Jesus casts a whole legion, meaning a whole army of demons out of one man at Gadara, the response is again fearful amazement. And when Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified and die and rise again, again the reaction is fear and amazement. This is the reaction that the majesty and glory and wonderful works of God always produce in the Gospel of Mark. And when you realize as the Gospel of Mark opens like this, the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, God in the flesh, then if you have any sense at all, you will respond with awe and wonder, and even sometimes with trembling. This response is the beginning of new life of fellowship and friendship with the risen Lord. And as those wonderful works of God sink in, the trembling dies down, and then the awe and the wonder are joined with joy and childlike confidence and eager hope and love. But it's precisely because a true reaction to Jesus begins with this stunned awe and this amazing trembling that the joy and love and confidence are so precious. And then the women do run back to the city. They don't tell anyone else they meet, but they do, we know, eventually tell the disciples. And they do meet Jesus on the way. Mark is simply saying that the most important reaction of all is this awe-filled, amazed fear of the living God who has done great things that He alone can do. How do you respond to the loving, living Savior? You know, He's not a cuddly stuffed animal. He's not a teddy bear. He is the living God, the Lord of glory and the King of kings. Do you know something of this awed amazement of the living God who is one of a kind? His majesty demands this morning that you too tremble with awe and surrender yourself to Him. Have you done so? How urgent that you do so, or you will become like those guards who trembled and ran away. There's only two possible responses. You either tremble and run away, or you tremble and you run to Him. You see now that The first 8 verses of Mark 16 paint a marvelous portrait of Jesus Christ. Christian faith is not based on, it's not focused on the response of the women to the empty tomb or to the faith of the disciples. It is based on the power of God. Resurrection morning doesn't start with a choir of disciples with trumpets ready to cheer and sing the appearance of Jesus Christ. The church of the risen Lord doesn't start with solid leaders rising up and taking the lead and rising to the occasion and being ready for it. It starts with unbelieving people, failed people, flawed people, people simply who aren't good enough, people like us. They don't trust enough. They don't believe enough. They're not faithful enough. They haven't realized fully who Jesus Christ is. Peter, who denied Jesus, the women who didn't do what he asked right away, but ran away from the empty tomb as far as they can go. Their first reaction is not to go and tell. Are we any different than they? We let ourselves and each other and worst of all God down with our doubts and fears and sins. We too are like a broken piece of pottery. Find something broken in your heart and life this morning. It shouldn't be hard if you're honest. It shouldn't take you long. A broken spirit, broken faith, a broken relationship or home, sin, failure, something sad. And take it to the Lord and say, Lord, that's all I have in myself. I need life to break into me from the outside of myself. I confess I need Thee. But when you look from the brokenness to the Lord of glory who rises, then He becomes the good news of this day. What a Savior He is! The mighty God, Counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ says to His people, I will go before you in every event of your life. When a surgery comes, when the birth of the baby is there. Depression, financial struggle, crisis, the hostility and opposition of a world that still hates Him, whatever it is. He will go ahead of you, believer in the Lord. He will lead you through marriage and old age and sickness and parenting and loss and death. And one day the grand moment of resurrection will come and all things will be made new. And He'll take that shattered glass bowl of 1,000 pieces and at the word of command, put it together again in one piece, better than ever before. You see how wonderful it is to actually stop where verse 8 stops. Because in doing so, we're forced to see Jesus Christ as central. The risen Lord who does all that He says then and now. He is the great shepherd who gathers His sheep. He gathers, defends, and preserves His church for Himself. He builds it out of broken, failed, flawed people. Those are the qualifications you need to belong to Him. And these are the qualifications you already have if you'll simply get honest and run to Him instead of run from Him. Christ the Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.